Daniel chapter 9. We will be in Daniel 9. We will also be in Matthew 24. Last week we started on the study looking at the timing of the Lord's return, picking up where Anthony left off a few weeks ago, because he was talking about Daniel's 70th week, and a subject near to my heart. And so I felt, especially with us in the lead up to Tabernacles, I felt it right for us to look at elements to do with the end times and the importance of us to look at the timing of the Lord's return. Tonight sees the start of what's known as the Jewish New Year. It is the Jewish New Year, but biblically, it's the Lord's Feast of Trumpets. Biblically, if you look in Leviticus 23. And so tonight begins the series, 2.5 or so weeks, of the autumnal feasts of the Lord. And so it's very, very, very significant, and it's important for us to be looking at these things, because those feasts represent events still to happen in the life of Jesus, if I can put it that way. The springtime feasts, so like Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, all of those occur in the springtime. Jesus has already fulfilled all of those feasts in his own person. They all represent, all of the feasts represent events in the Lord's life, the milestones in God's plan of salvation. They've already been fulfilled. And we're going to look briefly, not just at them, but some of the things that they signify this morning. Now, I do recognize that it is a big, big subject, and we can't possibly do it full justice, as we mentioned last week. Nor can we answer the question, the timing of the Lord's return, or the statement. We can't give an answer to that, because the Lord says nobody knows the actual time. So we're not going to try. We're not trying to put a date on anything here. What we are trying to do is identify the time frame so that we can have an understanding, so that we can be like the wise bridesmaids or virgins in Matthew 25. You notice in that passage that it talks about half of them were wise. They were all waiting for the bridegroom. We were talking about it on Friday night. They were all waiting for the bridegroom, but only half were ready. And it's a very salient lesson for us as believers in these days. So last week we looked at the time frames of the tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel, 7-year period in which the Antichrist would declare who he really is in the middle of that treaty of seven years and demand the worship of the world from a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. That's one time frame. We looked very briefly at another time frame called the Day of the Lord. Recognize that there is a Day of the Lord. We don't know the timing of that, how long it will be, but there are things that we can learn about it. We recognize that is the day of vengeance of our God, from Isaiah 61 verse 3, I think it is, that Jesus quoted in the synagogue in Nazareth, but he only quoted half the verse. Because he didn't go on to say that this is the day of vengeance. He said this is the day of the acceptable day of the Lord, the day of salvation. But the day of the Lord is a period of time which is the day of vengeance of our God. So when the Lord returns, basically. And just as the during the flood, God prepared a way of salvation for all those who would choose him. It's called the Ark, and there were only 8 people. But just as God had a way of salvation there, we said last week that we can see from 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, that we as believers are not appointed to the wrath of God. So in other words, the day of the Lord, we will not go through the day of the Lord. We can say that from Scripture. That's what we said last week. We can't say anything about the 70th week, about the seven-year tribulation period, because the Bible does say all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Okay, but we are promised not to go through the wrath of God. Why? Because God has already paid our price. Our price was paid on the cross. Hallelujah. So in that respect, figuratively speaking, we're in the ark already, so to speak. So that's the picture we painted last week. So I want to look at a very brief overview of the structure and the sequence of the autumnal feasts, first of all. And what I did say at the end of last week was that we would look this week at the timing clues. Clues to the timing of the Lord's return. There are scriptural clues we can look at and learn from so that we can be wise like the five wise bridesmaids. I also said that we would ask the question, who are the people of the prince from Daniel 9 and why that matters today? So we're going to try and achieve all of that and finish at 12 o'clock if we can. So I think we need a glass of water. I do. Praise the Lord. So the timing and the sequence of the feasts. Why is this important? Well, it's very important for us to understand that when Jesus came in his first coming, he fulfilled the springtime feasts in a very specific way that we can apply to the autumnal feasts. The springtime feasts have been fulfilled in the past, and these autumnal feasts are yet to be fulfilled. Okay, so it's important for us to recognize that. So when Jesus came, he came and he fulfilled the first of those feasts, which is the night of Passover. He died as the Lamb of God. And only after that did he fulfill the next one, which actually these days is included as Passover. Passover, when we say Passover these days, we include the next two feasts, because the very next day is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But Passover tends to last for the whole week. Passover week, but it's actually three feasts. And so Jesus died as the Lamb of God on the night of Passover, the 14th of Nisan, when he died on the cross and paid our price of salvation. And then in fulfillment of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which represents sinlessness, his sacrifice was a sinless sacrifice. He died a sinless death. He was buried in fulfillment of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he was raised to life on the very early, on the Sunday morning, which is the Feast of First Fruits. It's no coincidence that Jesus rose again on the Feast of First Fruits, because the feasts were all planned in God's economy to represent reality when Jesus fulfills it. Because they're all planned. They're all in there in the scriptures as rehearsals. That's one of the meanings of the word feasts in Hebrew. They're rehearsals. So they're all a picture. And we can see that, we can learn from that and recognize, well, okay. And then the last of the springtime feasts is the Feast of Weeks, which is the early rains, the early harvest. And that's fulfilled when the Lord poured out the Holy Spirit and there were souls saved, 3,000 on the first day, so forth. So the Lord fulfilled all of those in sequence. You know, we didn't have Pentecost before Passover. It was at the right time, just at the right time. Acts 2 says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, because it was at the right time, the counting down. And so we can apply that to the autumnal feasts. So the first one of those is the Feast of Trumpets. Like I say, these days it's called Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. That's actually not biblical, but it's okay. It's fine. That's no problem. We like the apples dipped in honey anytime. That's not a problem. But biblically, it is the Feast of Trumpets. And it's a very interesting feast. I'll come back to that in a moment. 10 days later, in Leviticus 23, we have then the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the holiest day of the year in the Jewish calendar, a day of fasting, a day of searching, a day of repentance. And that's very interesting, isn't it? Because what could that signify? I believe that it signifies, in the timing of God's fulfillment, the day when all Israel will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn deeply for him. Zechariah says all of that. And they will turn to the Lord. Romans, Paul says, all Israel shall be saved. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So I believe that's what the Day of Atonement is all about. It's not about the atonement that God made. He made atonement for sin on the cross. That's Passover. No, this is atonement that's made for Israel at that time when they turn to him and repent. Hallelujah. And then the last of the autumnal feasts is the Feast of Tabernacles, which will be our celebration. It's a celebration. It's a joyful time. It's the culmination of the years, harvest, etc. In historical terms, very often it became known as Harvest Festival, but it's much more than that, because in essence it's about, if you like, the kingdom of God. If you like, it's the kingdom of God's Independence Day. You know, America has 4th of July. Other nations have different days. In a way, it's a bit like that, because that will be the feast that all the nations are required to celebrate throughout the millennial reign of Christ from Jerusalem, because it's when the Lord is enthroned as king in Jerusalem. Physically, his feet will stand on the mountain, and he will reign from Jerusalem. But we're not talking about that now, but that's what that signifies. That's why it's important for us to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. It's all about the Lord Jesus. And as I said, looking at the timing of the Lord's return is about us being wise so we can be ready. So I'm just going to turn to Matthew 25. If you've got your finger in Matthew 24, that's okay. It's only over the page, or one press on the keyboard, depending. And Jesus has just spent all of Matthew 24 explaining to the disciples. They say to him, Lord, what's going to be the sign of your return at the beginning of Matthew 24? And the first thing the Lord says to them is, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Now that says to me that we very well could be deceived. Okay, the five foolish virgins were deceived. Do you see why it's important? Jesus said, don't be deceived. And he talks all about it, all the way through Matthew 24, and we'll refer to some of those things later. And then he goes on in the same narrative to Matthew 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven. So when? At his return. At that time, the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins or bridesmaids who took out their lamps. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. And we know probably the story. You can read that at your leisure. He was later than they expected. His return was later than they expected. And I believe that the return of the Lord is later than we have expected. Now, I know that down through the years, people say the Lord can come back any time. And I may be a little controversial. I do believe the Lord could call us home at any time. We don't know. We could walk out of here, get knocked over by a silent electric car that creeps up behind us and we didn't hear, or a bus. We don't know when we will be called home. But God gives us clarity in the word as to time scales, and it's that I'm looking at. And so these bridesmaids were expecting the Lord to come sooner than he actually did. That's the moral of the story. Only half of them had enough with them to last, enough oil as it is in that situation. 5 didn't. But they were still there. They were waiting for the bridegroom to come. They were still there. They had lamps. they all looked the same, just that these ones had some reserves of oil. It's very interesting. There's another clue that Jesus' return will be later than expected. In Matthew 24, verse 48, you know, where the Lord is giving an analogy, and he says about verse 44, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Okay? So if we expect him at a certain time, whether that's later or sooner, he's not coming then. It's going to surprise us. And it goes on to talk about a master and a wise servant. "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing." Goes on to say, "But if that evil servant," verse 48, "says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming.'" My master is delaying his coming. So it's a clue. I believe it's a clue for us that the Lord is saying it may be later than we think when he returns. When he returns. So it's that we're going to look at. Bearing that in mind, let's just jump a few verses back in Matthew 24 to verse 29 to 31. And we'll focus on these a little later on more. But Jesus is talking about the run-up to his actual return. And then in these three verses, he's talking about his actual return. So all the trouble, all the persecution in the verses previously. Verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Fascinating scripture, this. Fascinating scripture. Because this is the start of the Lord's return. In the rest of Matthew 24, previously, he's talking about the tribulation, he's talking about the trials, he's talking about the midpoint, verse 15, when the Antichrist declares and demands the worship of the world. It goes on to say in verses 21 and 22 that unless those days were shortened, which days? The previous verse, Jesus said, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has never been seen on the earth before." So what the Lord is saying is this, that there's this 7-year period of tribulation. 7 years. In the middle of it, the Antichrist will declare his true intentions, not that he's a man of peace, which is what he will pretend to be somehow on the global stage. He will be in the temple in Jerusalem, a rebuilt temple. He will suddenly demand the worship of the world. Jesus talks about it. Daniel gives us the details in Daniel 9. And the Apostle Paul talks about it in 2 Thessalonians 2. And then Jesus says that from that point on is the great tribulation. So the second half of the tribulation period, the 3.5 Hebrew years, is known as the great tribulation. Jesus said, "For then there will be great tribulation. And unless those days," verse 22, "were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." So the Lord's basically saying that unless he returns and cuts short that period of time, there'd be something like a nuclear holocaust or a global virus, something which no flesh would survive unless he returns. Because that's the enemy's desire, to destroy. He wants to just destroy. The Lord's not going to let that happen. So when the newspapers or programs talk about the end of the world, It's not going to happen. The Lord is going to cut short the reign of the Antichrist. And we'll talk about how we can do that in a moment. But then he goes on to say what his return will actually look like, because he doesn't want us to be deceived. It's not a quiet return. You know, the Lord's not sneaking back. He's not going to be born in a stable in Bethlehem. That was last time. This time, he's coming back in all his glory. We sang those lovely songs earlier on. The glory of the Lord will be seen by everyone. If you read these verses, he says that, you know, the lightning will come from the east to the west, flashes to the west. That's what it's going to be like. Goes on the verses we just read in Matthew 24:29-31, that the stars of the heavens will be darkened, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And then he will send his angels with the sound of a trumpet to gather up his church. The rapture. Okay? So this is with a trumpet. This is loud. This is visible to everybody. This is the start of the Lord's return. The Feast of Trumpets. This is the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. It's not a quiet rapture. The Bible doesn't say that. I know that we've perhaps been taught that. And then some years later, the real return of the Lord will take place. No. It's one sequence of events. It starts with the Feast of Trumpets. This event in Matthew 24, the Lord is talking about the rapture. And he goes on to say and explain about it, you know, as in the days of Noah, two men will be in the field. You know, it's talking about the rapture there. It's clear that the day of the Lord, this time of vengeance of our God, starts with these events in Matthew 24:29-31. The whole world will be shaken. If you read Revelation 6, it's a contemporary passage of this, the opening of the sixth seal, when people are crying out, save us from the wrath of the Lamb. In fact, let me just turn to Revelation 6, that last verse there. And they when they're seeing it, the sky recedes as a scroll. When the sixth seal of the scroll is opened, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, hide themselves, flee. They say, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And then it goes on in the next chapter to talk about suddenly there's this appearance in heaven of multitudes of people. The rapture. It's a companion scripture to Matthew 24, what we've just been talking about. It's fascinating, isn't it? Don't you think? Absolutely fascinating. It's brilliant. But it's also challenging, because what that says to me is that the day of the Lord starts, that we're not supposed to endure. It starts with these events. So in other words, the Lord will appear in the Psalms. Psalm 68 refers to him riding on the clouds. Psalm 97 refers to it as well. So all of that takes place in the twinkling of an eye. We will be caught away, because the Lord is returning for the day of the Lord, the wrath of God, and we are not to endure that. So we are taken out of the way at that point, but only at that point. It's very interesting. And notice that the Lord says that comes after the midpoint of the tribulation. If you see the sequence in Matthew 24, that happens after he's told believers to flee, because the worst tribulation on the earth ever is about to break out. So that's a clue to the timing. It's interesting, isn't it? That's interesting. It's interesting to me, certainly. Let me turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We want to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by word or spirit or by a letter as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you. There's that warning again. So we can be deceived. We do need to know about these things. It won't just pan out. We need to know about these things. I mentioned that last week. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed. Now there we have two criteria that the day of the Lord will not come before they are fulfilled. Now I think the first one, we're already seeing that being fulfilled. I personally think it refers to the teaching of evolution and how the whole society, whole world has moved into an apostate state, if you like, compared to before. There could be other elements of how that is fulfilled, but certainly that is at least partially fulfilled in our day and generation. But the second one is not fulfilled. The second condition is that the man of sin is revealed. And he goes on to say that he sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So that's a clear reference to Daniel's midpoint, the abomination of desolation that Jesus refers to. It's a clear reference to that. And Paul here is saying that the day of the Lord will not start until after that point. So that's a pretty strong clue. Certainly that the day of the Lord will not start. And so the question mark is the rapture part of the start of the day of the Lord? Now, I offer this as my opinion. I know some people may have other opinions, but this is how I see Scripture. And I believe that it's wisdom that the Lord has allowed for us to understand. Okay? I don't believe the rapture can happen at any point, because I believe that it's clear from Jesus' teaching that the rapture is part of the start of the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord cannot start yet. But we were discussing last week, it could start really soon. It could start really soon. And I'll tell you why. If the condition is that the Antichrist declares that he's God in the temple, a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, how long do you think it would take to rebuild the temple? Oh, years. You'd think, wouldn't you? You'd think it would be years. Let me warn us all. First-hand experience. In 1992, I did a charity cycle ride in Israel. And at the end of that, I went to Jerusalem. And one of the places I wanted to see was a place called the Temple Institute. This is 1992, so 26 years ago. And in the Temple Institute are all the utensils, the garments, the everything that's needed for a functioning temple is ready. This was then. Even more so, they were planning then to breed the necessary red heifers and all that kind of stuff. That was all in hand. Apparently, there are other places where the building blocks, the building materials are all ready. I'll tell you, when the word goes out, that could be built in a week. It's an awesome thought. You know, there's another scripture somewhere that the Lord says he will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. Okay? We have to be ready. We're not necessarily talking about a long time in the future, although we could be. We could be. We've got to be ready. We don't know. And we're never going to know, but we need to be ready. We need to be ready for it to be later, but we need to be ready for it. You know, it could be sooner than we think. It's an awesome thought. But Paul here clearly says that the day of the Lord will not start until the midpoint of the tribulation takes place. So that's more than a clue, really, isn't it? So the question is, how can the Lord shorten the 7-year tribulation period and for it still to be a 7-year tribulation period? How can that happen? It's a bit of a mystery, but there is an explanation. So, in other words, what I believe is happening is that there's an overlap, that you've got the 7-year tribulation period set in time. It will be started by a treaty signed or a covenant made for 7 years, probably a peace treaty that involves Israel. In my novel, if you'd like to look, there's a lot more detail along this very line of how that could occur. There's a lot of detail in there about the 70th week, a lot of detail in there about the day of the Lord starting, which we don't have time to look into now, but I would recommend that you look at that just from a reference point of view. Try to put it into a scenario that we could get our heads around, you see. But how can one overlap the other if there's to be a 7-year period? And clearly, the midpoint of the tribulation period, both the Lord and the Apostle Paul show that the day of the Lord will start after that period. But when that happens, we don't know. Now, the key thing about the Feast of Trumpets that we come back to tonight, it's the only feast where the start point is not known. And we know it starts tonight, but traditionally, there's a rabbi on the walls of Jerusalem, and on this date, he's there at sundown, he's there looking at the sky, waiting to see the appearance of the new moon. And only when he sees that does he sound the trumpet. Because that's what starts it. All the other feasts have a different start point, and they're known. This is the one that's not known. So Jesus is keying into that when he says, you will not know the hour or the day. But we can know the time frame. Praise the Lord. So there's an overlap of these two time frames. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we were reading earlier on. Let's just jump down to verse 8. Well, verse 6, in actual fact. Paul says, don't be deceived, the day will not come until the man of sin is revealed, who opposes and exalts himself, verse 4, above all that is called God or all that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God. Verse 5, do you not remember while I was still with you, I told you these things. Verse 6, and now you know what is restraining, that he, the Antichrist, may be revealed in his own time. Traditional thought there is that that's the Holy Spirit who's taken out of the way. If the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way, I'm not sure how God can be not somewhere. How can people be saved during the Great Tribulation if the Holy Spirit's not there? I don't think it is the Holy Spirit. And it's only a theory of mine, but I believe that he who is restraining is actually the Archangel Michael. And for that, you need to turn to Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Not now, but that's a little bit of background reading. It says there that Michael will stand up at that time, the one who protects Israel. My opinion is that that is referring to the Archangel Michael. We don't need to worry about it, whether it is or not. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And only at that point will the Antichrist be revealed. So in other words, God has got some kind of mechanism, whether it's Archangel Michael or whatever, that the Antichrist is not able to reveal his true identity and launch the great tribulation until God's timing. That's the point of it. He's restraining. There's a restraining force there. That's the important point. In God's control. But at that point, then the lawless one will be revealed. So at that point, the Antichrist is revealed, has his way on the earth. He's given authority to persecute dreadfully. But it says here in this verse that the Lord will consume him with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So the Lord will destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, a look at the Greek words there will help us understand a little bit. So the word there translated consume, then the Lord will consume, or perhaps also in your version it's overthrow. It's the Greek word analisko. It actually means to destroy. So a better word there would be destroy, whom the Lord will destroy with the breath of his mouth. And that clue refers to the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation 19, 20 and 21, when the Lord will destroy the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth. And then verse 8 goes on to say, he will destroy with the brightness of his coming. So that's a different time. That's at the beginning of the Lord's return, the time we've been talking about. And the word there for destroy is actually katageo. Katageo. I'm sure my Greek is faultless, but that's how it reads to me in English. And actually what that means is to render powerless, to disarm, as opposed to fully destroy. It's disarm. Okay? So the picture is of when the Lord comes, the brightness of his coming, the time that we've talked about in Matthew 24, that the Antichrist at that point will still be in position, he'll still be in authority because it's got to run for 7 years, but from that point onwards, he is powerless. He's rendered powerless. And that's different. That's different. And that's very interesting how those two time frames can overlap. So he's still in power because he will still rally all the forces of the earth to try and destroy the Lord. How stupid is that? At the Battle of Armageddon. But he will be rendered powerless at that point in time. That's my understanding of how that can happen. In other words, from that point on, he will be like a dead man walking. So he'll still be in position, still have that authority, but he will be powerless by the brightness of the coming of the Lord. Okay, I need to wrap this up as quickly as I can. Who are the people of the prince to come? Daniel 9. Just turn to Daniel 9. It's an interesting phrase, a very significant prophecy, Daniel 9, as we draw to a close. It's all about the timing of the Messiah dying for the sins of the people. It's all about where we get the 70th week from. But in verse 26, it says, the people of the prince, this is after the Messiah has been crucified, has been cut off. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who were the people who destroyed the city and the sanctuary, in other words, Jerusalem and the temple, after Jesus died? Romans. It was the Romans. No jokes about what did the Romans do for us. It was the Romans. So the prince will come from those people. That's what it's saying, the people of the prince. So the prince referred to there is the Antichrist. There's that near-far thing there we often see in prophecy. The prince, the Antichrist, will come from the descendants of the Romans or the inheritors of the Roman Empire. Okay, this is what I believe. This is what I believe. We also see it in Daniel chapter 2, where the vision of the statue the head of gold, etc., etc., the waist of iron, the legs of iron, and then the 10 toes. And the commonly understood interpretation of that is that the iron was the Roman Empire. You've got the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and then you've got the Romans, they're the iron. But it, down in history, it separates into two aspects of that civilization, and Rome split into two, Byzantium and Rome. And in the end times, you've got the 10 toes that don't really work well together. We haven't got time to go into all of that. There have been numerous attempts to revive the Roman Empire. We're in the middle of seeing one in our day and generation. I believe that there's an attempt to recreate the Roman Empire happening now. And I'll give you my opinion as we just draw to a close. I believe that the European Union is attempting to become a revived Roman Empire. And as a result of that, I believe that the Antichrist will come out of that. I think there are many elements to the EU today that we can see that's pointing in that direction. I'm not saying it is now, but I believe it's pointing in that direction. And it's clear to me that when we joined in 1973, was it? We joined an economic community. It's not an economic community now, it's a union. And that process is openly declared, they want to move further and further to becoming a super state, a revived Roman Empire. Now, there's much reading you can look at. It's not just my opinion. The Power and Principality of Europe, various other books, the Holy Roman Empire. There's numerous references on this. And that is the reason, that particularly is the reason why, excuse my opinion sharing, why I believe Brexit is right for this country. Because, well, on the one hand, I believe that we should be sovereign as a nation, not subsumed into a global state that has the potential, at the very least, to become a revived Roman Empire that the Bible talks a lot about. I believe we should be a sovereign nation. I believe that's what our fathers fought for in two world wars. So that's one reason why I believe Brexit is right for us. The other one is this, that I believe the Bible shows us that Europe or the EU will become at some stage, and again, I emphasise, I'm not saying it is that now, but I believe it will become this revived Roman Empire. And that if we have a chance to not be part of that, we should absolutely not be part of that. That's my opinion. But I voted Brexit because of what I see in the Bible. I don't believe Brexit's anything to do with trade or economics. I know they're important, etc., but I don't believe that's the main thing. I believe it's more prophecy. Okay, slightly over time, but let me just draw this to a close. I want to read a scripture, Matthew 24, verse 33. When we're talking about the timing of the Lord's return, the Lord does say that we can't know the time. Okay, we emphasize that. We can't know the time. But in verse 33, Jesus said, when you see all these things happening, know that it is near. In other words, he wants us to know when it is near. Okay? That's why we need to be wise. It is near. We're in critical times. Know that it is near. So we don't know exactly when, but we can know the time frame. Jesus said, know that it is near. And in Matthew 25, in verse 13, the foolish and wise bridesmaids, virgins, he said, watch therefore, in other words, be on guard, because you neither know the day or the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. But he said, watch, watch. So the conclusion is this. Don't be deceived, be wise. We need to be wise. We need oil in our lamps for the long haul, because it may very well be later than we expect. God gives us the wisdom that we've been talking about this morning, the clues that we see in his word. We need to walk closely with the Lord. Those bridesmaids had oil so their light could be shining. Okay, that's what it was for. Figuratively, I believe that's us walking closely with the Lord, being full of the Holy Spirit, so that we can shine as believers for the Lord. So our requirement is that we are close to the Lord. If we're not close, we can get close. We can deal with the issues. We can get close. But the Lord wants us to be close, walking with him in the light of his Spirit. If the Lord comes sooner than all of this, then praise God. It's a bonus. If you like, I've painted a picture of it being later. If we're ready for the later, then if it's sooner, it's a bonus, isn't it? It's great. We don't know exactly when, but be ready for the long haul. His promises will happen. Matthew 24, verse 35 says, Jesus said, in the context of all of this, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Let's not forget it's Jesus that said all of this. We have nothing to fear from the end times if we are ready and waiting and watching. Praise God. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the riches, Lord, and the wealth and the wisdom that we find in your word. Lord, we pray that you will help us to receive what you would have us receive, Lord, from this morning. Help us to meditate in it, to check it out, to look it up. Help us to be like the Bereans and explore what has been said for our own benefit. Lord, I just pray that you will fill us with your Spirit. Help us to walk closely with you in your precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, whilst the worship team are coming, I would recommend, as I just prayed there, let's check these things out. Have a look at it. It'll be on the website, God willing, tonight, providing it has recorded. And so we'll be able to check that out.